You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to be looking together this morning at verses 12 to 27. And it's found on your pew Bible on page 904. Let's stand together as we read the Word of the Lord. John 18, beginning in verse 12. This is God's Word. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Thus far, the word of God. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study the Scriptures, as we come to witness the sufferings of our Savior, O Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes. We pray that we would see the loveliness of our Redeemer Jesus Christ and our need for his saving work. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in the scenes before us, John begins to describe the complex but quick movement of the Jewish leaders to press for Jesus' crucifixion. Though nighttime trials were technically illegal, loopholes were found to hasten the process that Jesus would be swiftly executed. And yet before we reach that moment of condemnation, our Lord is going to go through no less than 6 interrogations over just a few hours. Jesus will go before Annas and then Caiaphas, then Caiaphas with the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate again. Now, John doesn't tell us about all of these examinations, but he does set up his narrative to show us there's also a trial of a different sort going on this night. While Jesus is being questioned inside, Peter is being questioned outside. So John has placed the interrogation of the Savior side by side with the interrogation of the leader of the 12, the man whom we could regard as the boldest and best of their number. And therefore, we're going to see in this passage a striking contrast as Jesus stands and Peter fails. I want to make 2 points as we work our way through the passage this morning. And first, I want you to see with me control and cowardice. Control and cowardice. Now, the crucial theme of this entire section of John's Gospel is Jesus' control. No power dominates him. That was revealed very clearly to us last week when Jesus merely uttered his name, "I am," and those soldiers fell down. But in addition to that, things are going forward precisely as Christ predicted. And that's abundantly clear as we move into verse 12. Undaunted by being dropped to their knees and unmoved by the miracle of Jesus healing Malchus's ear, this band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, that is the temple police, they arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, we know, it's abundantly clear to us, if Jesus didn't want to submit to this arrest, he could have resisted. Countless times before, Jesus confounded those who tried to seize him. In John 7, officers came and they were struck by the power of Jesus' words and just couldn't go through with it. Other times, Jews picked up stones to stone him, and then Jesus just walked through them because it wasn't his time. Our Savior has been revealed as a powerful, sovereign Lord. Plus, he has power over every force in the world. Demons, sickness, nature, even death itself. Well, this detachment of soldiers is nothing before all those other forces. And yet the reason Jesus is seized here is because now is the right time. His hour, appointed by the Father, has come. Therefore, the Savior willingly receives his shackles, and he's led away like a criminal. Brother, we need to pause and consider the profundity of this moment. The God who cannot be contained is bound. The omnipotent Lord is chained up. The one who at this very moment upholds all things with the word of his power, and even the lives of these soldiers, he's now giving himself into the hands of murderers. This is shocking. The maker of men is submitting to man's evil intentions. The perfect Son of God is treated like he's a sinner. And the judge of all, before whom every person will come and stand at his judgment seat, he is now led away to be judged. And yet, in all of that, do you see how Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? That is, Jesus doesn't assert his divine rights. He doesn't display the might of divine power to assault these men. Rather, the Son of God emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. He willingly becomes one with no rights, no reputation, no dignity. And why does Jesus permit this? Why doesn't he command 12 legions of angels to come and obliterate his captors? Jesus is a willing prisoner so that sin and Satan can no longer bind you. He's ready to be tried and condemned so that we might come before the great bar of God's justice and be declared not guilty, perfectly righteous. Jesus now treads this path of humiliation to be our substitute. And John would have you to stop and consider Jesus. See him who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. See the just one giving himself for the unjust that he might bring our souls to God. It's an arresting truth that the Savior is seized to set us free. See his love, brethren. See his unhesitating submission to the injustice of man that God's justice might be satisfied so that we could be saved. Here we are, unbelieving and ungodly sinners by nature, who didn't ask for redemption and are often very unthankful for it. Nevertheless, Jesus has come to purchase our souls. He comes to lay down his life. Praise the grace of Christ. And as you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you consider what he's going through for you, how is it you can continue to indulge the love of self? How is it that you can move through life carelessly when the eternal word stooped to redeem you? The suffering of Jesus has to be pondered. It's not something that you consider once a year as we approach Easter. It must be pondered perpetually. Every day you think about it, you see him who considered you as more important than himself. who loved you unto death, and therefore you love him in return. And you aim to walk as he did, not filled with selfishness, but with humble service to the Lord. Well, before the sinking to death overtakes Christ, the humiliation of our Savior really proceeds little by little to that point. The Lord of glory isn't just arrested and bound. He is arraigned before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, John alone records this visit to Annas, but it raises some questions. Why is Jesus brought to this man? You know, it'd be one thing to, say, go before the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, John Roberts, but who can fathom going before his father-in-law? That would be strange. But that's what's going on in this passage. What does the father-in-law of Caiaphas have to do with anything? Well, it's a bit complicated. You see, Annas used to be the functioning high priest. He reigned until AD 15, and then Pontius Pilate's predecessor deposed Annas and put somebody else in the office. But many Jews thought Annas was the legitimate priest. He should have never been removed because you're high priest for life. So in their minds, Annas is really still in charge. He's just not technically in charge. So Jesus needs to go before him. Besides that, after Annas got the boot, five other of his sons have been high priest, and now his son-in-law. So it's a bit of a family business. And Annas is the high priest of the high priestly family, if you can think of that way. The great patriarch. So he'll get the first crack at questioning Jesus. And yet ultimately, you have to remember, it won't be what Annas declares that matters, because what he says has no legal authority. However, what he says can influence what Caiaphas is going to do. And yet John already indicates to us how things are going to go. He reminds us in verse 14 of Caiaphas' malevolent suggestion. That is, that Jesus, this one man, die for the people. Now, you might not remember this scene, but back in John chapter 11, the Sanhedrin was in a complete political panic after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So in steps this savvy solver of problems, Caiaphas. He wants to calm everybody down. The members of the Sanhedrin feared losing their power. If all these people go after Jesus, it's going to create an uprising, and the Romans are going to come, and they're going to destroy us all. Never mind what Jesus did, raise someone from the dead. They ignore that. What these men are concerned about is their way of life. We don't want our way of life to glow up in flames. Ironically, of course, it will. But Caiaphas says to these men, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, stop freaking out like sniffling little girls. Quit your whining. Don't you understand? The whole nation doesn't need to perish. All we need to do is have one man die for the people. Now, brethren, that suggestion was spine-tingling. Here is the religious head of Israel, and he completely ignores the works of Jesus. How could this upholder of justice condone evil? Well, because like the rest of his companions, he is of his father, the devil. But just as Lord could speak through Balaam, a wicked prophet, and Balaam's donkey too, the Lord can use wicked lips to unfold his wise plan. While depraved men scheme to sentence Jesus to death, while they snarl at him, ready to slaughter him, it will be God's purpose that is accomplished. The whole scenario from Annas to Caiaphas and onward is going to be a mockery of a fair judicial process. But even when the wicked rage at the Lord, it is the Lord who is still in control. Caiaphas' scheme will actually bring about the Father's plan, so that as the psalmist says, even the wrath of man shall praise him. My friends, it's a comforting truth to know that even in the darkest moment of world history, when men aim to kill the Lord of glory, what is a more despicable crime in the annals of history than crucifying God himself? But even when that's going on, the Lord reigns. He rules. And if your heavenly King rules in the midst of this vortex of wickedness, is there any lesser situation that is outside of his power? Don't you see that your pain, your cancer, your life difficulties, the persecution you face as the church, that all of it rests under the sovereignty of God? How is it we can believe that God's purposes will never be thwarted? How can we trust the Lord is actually going to work all things together for my good because I love him? How do we know no promise of God will fall to the ground? Because even the scandalous schemes of the wicked only achieve God's sovereign will. They can kick against the goads all they want, but they're only going to do what God has declared. So let the church see that no maniacal men stand outside of God's rule. Not Annas, not Caiaphas, not Pilate, not Nero or Domitian, not Bloody Mary or the Pope, not even Isis. None of them stand outside the control of God, and that means he is able to secure your soul. You can be protected because you serve a God who's actually in charge. And beloved, that security is established in a most remarkable way by a Savior who submits to the worst that sinners can do. But the control of our Lord isn't just seen with Caiaphas. It's seen with Peter and his witness, or the lack thereof. You see, despite his protests to the contrary, Peter will do precisely as Jesus predicted of him. Thus we now turn from control to cowardice. Though all the disciples scattered after the arrest, again, just as Jesus predicted, Peter and another disciple, who's most likely John, our author, they followed Jesus, verse 15. Now, somehow, in a way that we're not told, John had a connection to the high priest. So he was able to enter freely into the high priest's courtyard. And by the way, this courtyard is not the temple courtyard, which would have been guarded by men alone. It's the atrium attached to Annas' house. So there's not a group of men on guard. There's just a lowly servant girl. And through her, John secures permission so that Peter can come in too. But coming in too brings a question. Servant girl asks him, verse 17, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" It was really a natural question. If she knows John well enough to admit him to the courtyard, the obvious connection would be that both men are disciples of Jesus. Now, it could be that that question was asked with an air of disdain, but it's scarcely hostile. This girl has no power to do anything to anybody. And she doesn't seem to have a problem letting Peter come into the courtyard. Nevertheless, the man who literally just moments ago, scarcely 2 or 3 hours ago, had told Jesus that he would stand as a valiant champion, that even if all deny you, I will die for you. That man is now frightened by a mere servant girl. No doubt unsettled by the whole sword episode in the garden, embarrassed and uncertain for what is happening, Peter is intimidated by a non-threatening question. Calvin says we see here such is a demonstration of the power of man. You know, we make great boasts. We're full of big talk, immovable stands, fearless fortitude. But when the crisis comes, we cave. And why did Peter cave? Well, a multitude of reasons could be stated, but chief among them is he was unprepared for the fight. Though Jesus had warned him, he had no humility to believe that he was that unstable. Peter thought he was strong. He thought no temptation could seize him. He thought his love for Christ had made his love for self vanish. So while Jesus pressed him to watch and pray lest he fall into temptation, Peter didn't do it. When he ought to have been crying out for grace, strength to help, he slept. Peter then, like us, failed to account for his weakness. He thought too highly of himself. Brethren, do you look at the sins of others in the church or in the scriptures and think, I would never do that? You look at Israel in the wilderness and see all their complaints again and again and again and think, they're absurd. I would never be found doing that. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 doesn't say, look at these silly Israelites. You're so much better than that. He says, you who think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. The Spirit has revealed to us in the Word that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And beloved, I tell you that the seed of every sin lies dormant in your heart. Only the right opportunity would show you the towering depths to which you could fall. But such a fall can be prevented by vigilance and prayer. Humble yourself and cry out for mercy and grace that would help you in your time of need. In fact, see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See Moses, David, and Solomon. See how every one of them stumbled under pressure. Do you think that you're better than they are? That you're more spiritually mature? More stable in your faith? Learn to have no strength in yourself. You must be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you need to recognize that even when you're showing devotion and courage, you could still slip. Why is Peter in this courtyard at all? Because he loves Jesus. He followed Christ. Yes, he was at a distance, but everybody else ran off. Peter is sticking close because he's committed to Christ. But even while he's trying to display loyalty, he falls dreadfully. Even when we're at our best, the slightest thing can derail us. Peter's cowardice then is a warning to us all. Take heed to yourself. Put no stock in your own grit. Ready yourself for spiritual warfare and pray. Pray for copious measures of grace to be poured out upon you so that when the time of testing comes, you won't dishonor the Lord. Well, we now move with Peter. Peter moves from this question to the warmth of a charcoal fire, which, by the way, was cold on that night. It's another little reminder to you that this is eyewitness testimony we're reading in the Gospel of John. And then John, from Peter, turns our attention back to Jesus. Secondly, then we see faithfulness and failure. Faithfulness and failure. As we meet Christ again, he's not under the paltry pressure of a no-name doorkeeper. Jesus is being questioned by perhaps the most intimidating man in Israel, Annas, the aged high priest. And this high priest inquires of Jesus about two things, about his disciples and his teaching, verse 19. Annas is apparently wondering if there's a large enough following to stir up a political conspiracy. And yet in the response that will follow, Jesus says nothing about his disciples. As in the garden, Jesus would have his followers left alone. One more time, Jesus is determined to protect them. In fact, it's a pretty sobering truth to think. At the very moment when Peter is forsaking an association with Jesus, Jesus is remaining silent about Peter and the others, that they would be preserved. While our faith flees away, Christ's faithfulness to us endures. We see then here in bold strokes that our hope lies not in any mere man, for the best of us fail. Our hope lies in the God-man, who won't stumble under pressure. In the fiercest fire, he doesn't give an inch. And Jesus responds to Annas, and he's both careful and direct. He says, verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Now you may wonder, when Jesus says nothing in secret there, didn't Jesus have private conversations, private teaching times with his disciples? Well, yes, he did. And he isn't denying small group instruction. What he's denying is a secret agenda. Jesus hasn't declared one message to everybody in public and another message of sedition behind the scenes. No, his doctrines were plainly set before all the people. And that's how gospel ministry works. We don't gather in secret clubs and develop underhanded ways to deliver our message. For Paul tells us, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Christianity carries no shame that it needs to be communicated in a back room with cunning to vulnerable people. If you ever feel like you're doing that, then you're probably forsaking the gospel. The gospel is a plain message that comes with divine power. But Annas and the others here, they're not interested in the plain truth. What they want to know is, Jesus, have you done something to threaten our political control? Who cares if the message is genuine? Just don't step in our way. This is how those duped by the devil operate. Truth and justice are cast aside. But then Jesus raises another matter. Verse 21. He says to Annas, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me, who heard what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, don't read this as if Jesus is being snarky here. Jewish law doesn't actually permit the accused to be questioned directly. A case rests not on the defendant, but on the testimony of witnesses. So Annas' interrogation is illegal. And Jesus is raising the question to call for a fair trial. But the response to Jesus' challenge quickly indicates fairness will not take place at all. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" This is just the beginning of the violence that will fall upon Jesus Christ. Later, though John's not going to show us this scene, later these dignified noblemen of the Sanhedrin will lay aside their council chair and come down and spit in Jesus' face and hit him. And the temple officers will slap him. And that's before even the Romans get started with their brutality. But at this first slap across the face, notice Jesus' response. He doesn't erupt with justified fury and call down fire from heaven to consume this man. He takes the blow. And then he asks a question. Verse 23. "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me?" Jesus had nothing to apologize for. No insults were uttered. No threats were made. But what Jesus did was to confront these violent brutes with the truth. What you're doing here is not lawful. Thus, Jesus' question is very similar to God's in the garden to Adam. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" See, it's framed in such a way to elicit repentance. Stop. Think about what you're doing here. You have no case. You're in the wrong. But that question just falls on deaf ears. And seeing he's getting nowhere, Annas passes Jesus off to the official judge, Caiaphas. Verse 24. Now at this point, though John doesn't report it, Jesus will be interrogated by the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas ruling. And as with the proceedings at Annas' house, the gathering at Caiaphas' will be illegal. No case is to be tried at night. To get around that, Caiaphas and the council stop the interrogation in the pre-dawn hours and then reconvene as Passover morning breaks. So we can technically say, we condemned him in the morning and not at night. Forgetting the fact that they're also not supposed to hold trials during feast times, Passover and the following tabernacles. Well, nevertheless, rather than focusing on these nighttime meetings, John directs us again to Peter. For while Christ is faithful under scrutiny, Peter will fall again. Verse 23. We see Peter warming himself by the fire. And now after Peter's first denial, we see he makes another critical mistake. You see, when Jesus reminded Peter or told Peter what was coming, he said, "You would deny me three times." Peter's denied Christ once. But he doesn't stop, get away from the people, seek to repent, pray, prepare his soul for further assaults. Now it's as if Peter's conscience isn't struck at all. He's so overtaken by sin, by fear and unbelief, that Christ's previous warnings don't even register in his heart. Brethren, this is the danger of what we would call a surprisal of sin. That is, when you are ensnared by something that you never saw coming, and unmoved by his own iniquity, forgetful of the Lord, and when we're surprised by sin, we often hasten on in folly. That's precisely what Peter does. Instead of fleeing the occasion of denying Christ more, instead of saying, wow, I can't believe I just deny my Savior, Peter goes up to a group of unbelieving people around the fire. That's not a good place for him to be right now. He's not in a good frame to stand with the wicked. And then the threefold prediction of denial will come to pass. Matthew and Mark tell us it was actually another servant girl who stirred up conversation about Peter's loyalties. Thus the fireside chatter turned into an examination, verse 25. You also are not one of his disciples, are you? The question is almost identical to the one asked previously. But Peter doesn't change his tune at all. He denied it and said, I am not. I want you to see the mercy of God here. That we don't go from bystander to bystander one by one. Because if that had happened, Peter would have denied Christ as many times as there were people present. He would have just kept on. Luke reports between the second and third denial, there was a cessation of the pressure. About an hour, Luke says, goes by before the third question comes. And yet, in that period of time, Peter is still not arrested in his evil. Not one moment of that hour is he searching his soul, asking himself, why do I fear the face of man more than him who can send both body and soul into hell? Because Peter has been completely mastered by his sin. My friends, as we watch sin seeking to reign over Peter, we need to remember this is precisely what sin seeks to do to us. The Lord God told Cain, Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Or how about what Paul says to us? Those who've been raised with Christ, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lusts. You see, sin is a bully. It's a rebel who makes a play for the throne of your heart. Sin is at war with you, and it pushes you to do its bidding. Though sin has been removed as the master of your heart as a Christian, it no longer has dominion, but it wants the mastery back. It wants to be back on the throne. And sometimes it comes at you violently and easily seen. Other times it comes at you imperceptibly. Sometimes sin presents bright flashing lights and you know, nope, I'm not going that direction. Other times sin presents itself cloaked in your deepest blind spots. The only way to resist these temptations is to keep your eyes focused upon Christ and seeking his grace to help. But once again, Peter doesn't do that. His eyes aren't on the Lord at all. They're trembling before men. It reminds us of what Solomon says, the fear of man brings a snare. Therefore, though there's been time for Peter to collect himself, he doesn't. And for the third time, we hear verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Rather than own the fact, show loyalty to Christ, Peter denied the Lord again, but this time he did it forcefully. Mark tells us that he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. And yet no sooner had Peter uttered these terrible words of disloyalty than John reports at once a rooster crowed. The sound shattered whatever was going on in Peter's surprisal of sin. And it was a reminder of the words of the Lord. Jesus had said, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, Peter was incredulous at the suggestion, but now he sees it was no suggestion at all. It was actually a prediction of what would happen. The sad coming truth that the most passionate, the most vocal, perhaps the most courageous disciple of all has proven a thorough failure. And Peter joins a long line of failures. Noah, the drunk. Abraham, the liar. Moses, the murderer. David, the the adulterer, Paul, the blasphemer. They all failed. And yet somehow, all hope isn't lost. Because while Peter's denials had been predicted, so too was his return. Now, that may cause you to ask a question. How could such a heinous sinner, who denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times, how could he possibly be accepted before the Lord? For one reason alone, brethren. Because the faithful shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, he continues to walk down this path of humiliation from betrayal all the way to death. And there on the wretched tree, Jesus will be wounded for our transgressions. All Peter's sin, all of his denying, all Noah's sin and Abraham's sin and Moses' sin and David's sin and Paul's sin, all our sin, if you trust in Christ, all of it was placed upon Jesus and he paid for it. The chastisement that brings us peace is because of him, for it falls on Christ, and by his wounds we are healed. Dear friend, do you know you are a sinner this morning? Do you see that your sin is great, even like that of Peter's? Does it cause you to see you can't trust in your own righteousness to save you, but you can look to the faithfulness of another who never failed, who never disobeyed the law of God, and in whom there is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So even when you come to that day when you will breathe your last, and you look back upon your life and you wonder, man, did I really live like a Christian? Look at all the sin I see. I see so little progress in so many areas. What will be your hope in that day? It won't be your righteousness. It will be the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. But may we rejoice that our God has given us that hope by sending his Son to save a wretched people. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in the midst of our many, many failures, our Savior is faithful. And we pray that we would trust in his righteousness alone, that we receive by faith alone. O Lord, we thank you for grace that lifts us up when we fall down. Grace that cleans us off from the stain of sin. And Lord, we pray that in view of what you have done for us, that our love to you would be great in return. Help us to live for this Lord who gave himself for us. For we pray it in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.